Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful sunny morning, and we thank you for the ladies who you have brought out today. Lord, I pray now you would help us all to just be still, that we would hear you, that we would open our hearts to you, that you would quiet our minds. Lord, I feel like this is such a powerful message. I pray that you would just get me out of the way and speak through me and to your ladies this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one of the tools that I use in counseling is often talking. So I'm a licensed professional counselor for my job. And one of the tools I use for counseling is often like to talk to people about how they view God. And I had a book I was going to show you. When I went to my office to pick it up this morning, I realized it was at my house. So no book. But if I asked you to draw a picture of God as you see him, I wonder what that would look like. Would it be like this stern-faced old man with his arms crossed on a throne, looking ready to judge you, right? Or in this book that I have, it has like a picture of a big eye. Like, God is watching. You better not mess up. Like, is that how you view God? Or do you view God like that parent of a toddler, or in my case, grandparent of a toddler? Like, you look at that adorable face, and you tell him not to do something, and he looks at you, and he goes, does it anyway, and you like laugh and think it's all cute and everything. Okay, well, God is really none of those things, and he is all of those things, okay? When we, his sinful and rebellious children, spit in his face, wallow in our sin, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, he calls us to repentance with open and loving arms, saying, come, come, child. He's not ignorant of our sins. He doesn't overlook our sins. He's not trying to catch you in your sin, but he can't tolerate sin. He knows everything we've ever done, and yet he is able to stomach it. His knowledge of who we really are will never hinder his love for us. He's even aware of the evil thoughts that you have behind your righteous deeds. The intimacy by which the Lord knows us but is able to lovingly embrace us as his children is supernatural. God's grace is truly mind-blowing. Every time I think of this reality, when I consider like where I've come from and what I've done, and I think about how God has saved me, I am humbled because I serve a God whose love and grace baffle me. When a person works really hard for something, they might get a paycheck, or they might get some sort of recognition. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, or can win no prize, or can win no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that's a picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. So grace, the unmerited favor of God. If you look up that word merit, it means character or conduct deserving reward, honor, or esteem. It's spiritual credit earned by performance of righteous acts and to ensure future benefits. But it's the unpart that's so important there. It's not those things in terms of grace. So the unmerited favor of God means it is by the kindness of God that is gilly. It's not earned by us. It's not a wage paid for good behavior. It's not about us. So again, as a counselor, my clients look at me and they say, oh, I feel so unworthy. I've done so much wrong. You know, I don't deserve to be a child of God. And I look them right in the eye and I say, you are absolutely right. It is not about you. It's about Jesus. The grace of God, the gift of his favor, is not earned by us. It's a free gift. So some of you might be wondering how we can apply Jesus to all of this with David's life, right? Because David's life took place in the Old Testament long before Jesus walked the earth. But what we need to remember is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one book. It is one long story from beginning to end. The Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament. We see this through scriptures such as in Exodus, Old Testament, Our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The ultimate is the foreshadowing of Christ. Excuse me. This grace is distinct from any other world religion. Only in Christianity is our faith based, is Christianity is the only religion that is not based on works of God. Christianity is the only religion where God came down to man instead of man trying to work their way up to God. We see God's grace, his unmerited favor, in three ways in the chapters of 1 Samuel 29 and 30. We see that God saves David from himself. We see that God accomplishes great things in spite of their weakness. And then in chapter 30, we see a beautiful illustration of grace. So let's start with God saves David from himself. So remember, back in 1 Samuel 27, in last week's homework, it says, David thought to himself before moving in with the evil Philistines. Commentaries consider this to be a period of backsliding for him. David was being chased by Saul, and he decided in his distress to move in with the pagan enemy. There's no indication that David sought God's direction in regard to this decision. It appears that David made a misstep here, but God did not abandon him. God didn't say to David that he had made the wrong choice and then leave him. God, in his mercy, protected David. And then while living with the Philistines, David went on to attack the enemies that they both had in common with the Philistines. So there were the enemies that were common to the Philistines and the Israelites. David did not forget his mission or his people. So we find David here in quite a quandary, right? He's in 1 Samuel 28:1. We see that the Philistines have gathered and they're about to go to war against the Israelites. So these are David's people. What is he going to do? The custom of the time was if you took sanctuary in a country, then you had to fight in their army. So that's why David is being expected to go and fight. And here we see the first illustration of God's grace. David was providentially, that means by an act of God, delivered from the predicament about possibly having to fight his own people, to fight Israel. Now, David, here he is. He's been anointed by God to be the king of Israel. And he finds himself with his 600 fighting men about to go into battle against his people. He's encamped all around him with hundreds of thousands of Philistines. So what's he going to do? How is he going to get out of this situation? If he tries to revolt and say he won't, he's going to end up being killed. He knew that if he would go and fight against his people, the people that he was supposed to rule one day, he would be dishonoring God. So this is definitely that proverbial rock in a hard place, right? What was David to do? He had obviously made a poor choice, and now he was stuck. But the answer is that God showed David grace. In spite of his bad decisions, God gave him a way out, an undeserved way out. In 1 Samuel 29:4, it says, "The Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, 'Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting.'" And we see here that King Achish relented. He sent David away. In fact, he even told him to go in peace. I see this as God saving David from a very difficult situation. He was in a really no-win circumstance. I believe that David had made a poor choice by going to live in Gath in the first place, but God in his mercy did not abandon him. There's an important principle for us in this. God does not abandon his children. Although we want to make wise choices, it's also important for us to recognize that a misstep does not separate us from the love of God. God showed David his unmerited favor. He showed him grace. This seems to be a turning point for David, because in the next scene, we see that David is again relying on God. So David and his men go home, and they find their town has been completely decimated. It's been burned to the ground, and their families have been taken off, right? And they wept until they had no strength, it says. But then in verse 6, 1 Samuel 29:6, it says, But David found strength in the Lord his God. He found strength by remembering God's love, God's call, and God's past deliverances. And then in verse 8, we see David. He says, shall I pursue this troop? He turns to the Lord, and he's inquiring of God, and he says, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? Okay, personally, I found this really funny, right? Like, his wife and family have been carried off, and he's like, should I go or shouldn't I? To me, it was kind of a no-brainer, but the point here is David is inquiring of God of what he wants for him. He didn't just assume. He stopped and asked God, and I know I can be guilty of doing that, of just stepping out without finding out what God wants for us. So David learns from his mistakes, and he asks God. At one time, he may not have done that, but he has learned. David brings everything to the Lord. David responds to the grace that God has shown him. David seeks God and finds his strength in him. The verb translated by the NIV as found strength has a reflexive element to it. So David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This expression emphasizes David's personal faith and does so in a way that illustrates what faith is all about. Faith does require a human response, although it's always enabled by God. Even though God graciously makes faith possible, it is up to us to respond to grace, to his grace. David gathers his strength in his hour of need. The source of his strength is the Lord, his God. This shows us what a relationship he has with the Lord. It says the words, the Lord, his God, stress his personal relationship with God. Do you ever use that terminology? Do you say God the Father or God my Father? Do you say Jesus the Savior or Jesus my Savior? I think we all need to think about really owning this relationship when we talk about the Lord. I hear men say, the wife. You ever hear anybody say that? The wife told me to stop and pick up milk. And I'm like, that is such a cold comment, right? This shows no connection whatsoever with his wife. He's like, yeah, I got one, but we're not really a thing. Like, that's how it seems, right? I was thinking about it. I'm like, you know, like, no, we have to claim it. We have to personalize it. You never have to remind me to say, my daughter, right? I want to be affiliated with her. I want to be connected with her because I love her, right? That's how it should be with God. We should be proud of that relationship. We must declare publicly the Lord my God, both for our good, but also for the good of the hearer, to show that we have a relationship with him. So we see David's personal relationship with God. Where else would he turn in his hour of need besides to his God? The second thing I want you to see from this passage is that God accomplishes great things in spite of our weaknesses. So as a refresher, right, David and his men go after the families and their families, and God gives them a victory. There were 600 men to start, and as they're traveling, they realize that 200 of the men are just too tired to continue. They can't do it. And David recognized their fatigue, and he let them stop and stand by and stay with the supplies. I would say that this decision shows David's care and compassion for others. It's an example of him giving others grace. It also shows David's trust in God. He was not deterred by difficulties, such as the fatigue of his men. He trusted God for the victory in spite of difficult circumstances. He was confident and resolute in his actions based on the word from the Lord. David put the men's needs ahead of his own because he trusted God for the outcome. So David and his men were up against the Amalekites, who were a nomadic people who descended from Esau. And the history there between the Israelites and the Amalekites goes way back. So you recall they were in Egypt as slaves, right? And they were being led out of Egypt by Moses. And the Amalekites began brutally attacking them during that time. In Deuteronomy 25, again, Old Testament, it says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were worn out, they met you on their journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So these were a godless people who were unrelenting and brutal to the Israelites. And then in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to destroy these people because they were so wicked. And Saul was disobedient, which is basically the beginning of the end for Saul. The Amalekites' hatred of the Jews and their repeated attempts to destroy God's people led to their ultimate destruction in the book of Esther. So it continues through that much of the Old Testament. So we don't know how many men David had, but we can infer it was a lot. Why? Because only 400 got away, right? If only 400 got away, we can assume that it was substantially more than that to begin with. So we're assuming that it was a great force that they were up against. This reminded me of that story in Gideon, in the book of Judges, Judges 7, about Gideon. He was getting ready to go and fight the Midianites, and God kept telling him, you've got too many men. Cut back your forces a little. And he would cut back different ways, and then, you know, God would be like, no, you still have too many men. And the reason God wanted to do that is because he didn't want there to be any question on what basis they had won that battle. When they did a lot with a little, they knew it was from God. Isn't that true for us? When we do a lot with a little, we're more likely to see God. When we do something that we don't have a gifting for, we know that it's the Lord. When we're talking to somebody about Jesus and a Bible verse pops into your head or all the right words come, you know it's from God. When it's something you don't feel that you can do on your own, it's easier for us to see that he's the one. And that reminds me of that verse, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So in 1 Samuel 30, 18 to 20, we see David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." So in spite of his small fighting force, God gave David the victory. And we will see that David recognized the victory was fully from God. So that brings us to chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30, which to me is a perfect illustration of grace. I was so struck by that the first time I read this. I think it's a beautiful illustration of God's undeserved favor. For me, I think this Besor Valley is going to be like my new favorite place in the Bible. To me, it's just really meaningful. It's full of grace. So for those of you who are outliners, we now have three subparts to number three outline. Okay. So the subpoints are that we must see ourselves as we truly are. This is about grace. So we have to see ourselves who we truly are. We must recognize what God has done for us. And then we have to apply this grace to others. All three of these are illustrated in this Besor Valley thing or place. And we have to remember that apart from Christ, we are all deserving of God's wrath. We see this band of riffraff, David's men, somehow thinking that they are deserving on their own merit and judging their cohorts. David is used as a foreshadowing of Christ, giving to the undeserving what they don't deserve. So David's men in this passage reminded me of what we in modern times call NIMBYs. How many of you heard that, right? It's N-I-M-B-Y, and it stands for not in my backyard, okay? And those are terms used often. My husband's a builder and developer, so we have the NIMBYs. So it goes like this. I'm going to tell you the story of a NIMBY. So there's a nice little farm on this little country road, and the farmer is getting up in age, and he decides he's going to sell his farm. So he sells it to a builder. The builder buys it, and he builds nice 40 houses on this subdivision, right? Everything's fine. 2 years later, the farmer across the street says, I'm going to sell my farm. Well, People from farm number one don't want farm number two to sell because they're going to fill up our schools, they're going to clog our roads, they're going to cause our property taxes to change. And then my all-time favorite, this really happens, where are the peeping toads going to live if you build there, right? That actually happened to my husband, okay? So there's all this like upset. People start picketing and protesting. They don't want farm number two to turn into houses because they already have their place, right? These people forget that just 2 years ago, they were outsiders. They forgot that they were once in the same state of needing a place to live and that they were allowed to become citizens of that community. They don't see themselves as they were. They forget what had been done for them, and they forget to extend it to others. I think we can all be like this. I think we can be stingy with our grace to one another. So in this case, back to David, the battle is won, the wives and children are found, they're heading home with all this plunder. And the problem arises when some of his men didn't want to share the plunder with those who stayed behind. They didn't think they were worthy of getting a piece of this pie. So this kind of brings us to that point, see ourselves really are, right? The ringleaders of this fairness policy, they're called evil men and troublemakers in the Bible. Those are strong words when you think about, like, well, it wasn't really fair. It's just justice, right? They didn't actually go and fight. Should they get some of it, right? David's followers were described earlier as everyone, back when they were first joining up with David, it says everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented. So these are these men who don't want to give grace now. They are these band of followers are not the cream of the crop. They were misfits. These are the men of Ziklag with nothing in their own backgrounds to be proud of. All of them were picked up from a disreputable life and brought through no merit of their own into the net of God's providence and salvation. So as I'm talking to you, I'm thinking most of you probably aren't like sitting here feeling so in debt or so misfit, or you may not feel like you're a ragtag group of followers. And I hate to break it to you, but to God you are. So you can't just look around and go like, I'm not as bad as her. You should see what she does. We can't look at other people and say, I'm glad I'm not like them, because the only measuring stick that matters is the perfect, sinless life of Jesus. If you compare yourself to the holiness of God in his beautiful robes of righteousness, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. So the first step of understanding grace is to see ourselves as we really are. And then, point B, is to recognize what God has done for us. So in 1 Samuel 30:22, it says, but all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, they can all take their own wife and kids. Don't you love that? Great. They are thinking that they should not have to share, that sharing isn't fair because everything has to be earned. They forget that they too are imperfect people. They are thinking that they did this for themselves. But David steps in and he says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. David sees that the battle was the Lord's and the victory was his. He knows he is undeserving of the spoils. He knows that he was blessed to receive, and he wants to share of the plunder. David knew that his victory was in God alone, and we must recognize that we are saved in Christ alone. Like the NIMBYs, we must recognize our own need, and we must see that God has welcomed us into his community, his family, and we should want to live for him. In the New Testament, we see this theme repeatedly. We see it in the parable of the unforgiving servant. This is a servant that was forgiven his debt by his master. So the master brings him in. He owed the master a lot of money, and he begs for forgiveness. And the master says, okay, fine, I forgive you. And then he goes out and finds the guy that owes him money and beats him up and has him thrown in jail, right? And God says, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The master cast the unforgiving servant out to be punished. And then there's the parable of the workers in the field. The landowner goes out in the morning and he picks up all these workers to come work in his vineyard. And he says, I'm going to pay you a full day's wage. And then a little while later, he goes out and gets some more men and brings them to work. And then a little while later, right up to like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, if they're off at 5, he's bringing people in, right? And then at 5 o'clock, the whistle blows and he brings them all in and he pays them all the exact same thing. Well, the people that went there in the morning are like, hey, that's not fair. Why are you paying them? They didn't work as long as me. And the landowner says, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? These parables from Matthew illustrate God's grace and what our response should be. We should rejoice at what God has done for us, and we should not begrudge others the same thing. And then C, our last point here, is that we need to apply this grace to others. So David's wicked and worthless men looked at the spoil and said, we fought for the spoil, so it's ours. David looked at the spoil and said, look at what the Lord has given us. When you look at it that way, how can you not share? When the Lord gave David a great victory, he saw it as the Lord's victory more than his own. There's a book called Leap Over a Wall by Eugene Peterson. It's about David. And he says in his book, everything David's men experienced was sheer grace. How could they talk about dividing things up fairly? God was treating them with marvelous and generous grace. David would see to it that they treated one another with that same marvelous and generous grace. The men wanted to give only so much and no more. They wanted to decide what was fair. Well, God doesn't give like that. He gives complete grace to those who love him, to those who follow him. It's not measured out based on what we do or what we don't do. His grace is complete. It's full and abundant. So do we do this? Do we give people grace up to a point, but no further? Is there an invisible line that once people walk over it, that you say that's enough? No more grace for you, right? And I'm not talking about like codependent relationships or relationships without any boundaries. I think most of us, though, are in danger of withholding grace and people from people in protection of our rights. We're more worried about our rights than giving them their rights. We should think about grace with God as our role model. When we're living this life right, this is what happens. We pass on the experience, pass on the God experience to the people we meet. I found this little story online I thought was cute about how we're supposed to live. It's an unknown author. It says there was this husband and wife who didn't actually love each other, but they got married, and the husband was a very firm husband. He gave her this complete list of how he wanted her to live. He wanted her up in the morning, and here's what he wanted for breakfast, and here's what time he wanted it served, and he had all this list of things she had to do for him, and she did not remember her life as very happy. And then one day, he passed away. And so then years later, she met this other man and she fell deeply in love with him, and he was a good man and he loved her and he showered her with affection and tokens of appreciation, and they were just a beautiful, relationship filled with love. And one day while she was cleaning her house, she found the list from her first husband in her dresser drawer, and she pulled it out and she read over it, and she realized she had been doing all those things for her current husband. But she did it because she loved him and she wanted to bless him with her lifestyle. And so as an outpouring of her love and care for him, she lived this way. And that's how it is with us and God, right? He loves us in such a way that we should live for him out of an outpouring of gratitude for what he's done for us. So if we recognize the grace that God has given us, we should live in a way that pleases him, using him alone as the model for extending love and grace to others. So David and his men won the battle, and they got back their families and their belongings, and then they got that bonus plunder as well, right? Because that's how God works. He gives us even more than we can imagine, more than we would hope for. David sent spoil from this battle onto 13 more cities. There was spoil to spare. In this, David is a picture of Jesus. He gives to us freely, not because of anything we've done, but as the free gift. So I believe the Besor Valley incident is a perfect truth for us during the Lenten season. As we approach Good Friday and Jesus' death on the cross to pay for our sins, let us recognize that we are all sinners. None of us are worthy. Jesus paid the ultimate price on our behalf. When we confess our sins and our need for a Savior, we receive this gift of grace, eternal life with him. And we can live a victorious life because we celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. This life with Christ is not earned by us. It's a free gift, but we have to unwrap it. So where do you fall in this Besor Valley scenario? Have you begun your relationship with Christ? Do you see yourself as a wretched sinner saved by grace? Do you share the good news of the free gift of salvation? Do you offer grace to others? Or are you still trying to earn your way into heaven? This is not ever going to happen, right? The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by faith and not by works. That means that our actions are not going to save us, not our church attendance or our giving to the poor or our working in clubhouse on Sunday morning. Nothing we can do can earn God's favor. We must only confess our sins and confess Jesus as Lord. There's never anything that we could do to earn his favor. Otherwise, it's not grace. God's grace was the most expensive thing that has ever been paid for, and it was paid for by Jesus' own life. It was free for us, but it was of the utmost expense to God. What we could have never afforded to buy, which is that get out of jail free card, right, came to us completely free because he paid a debt he did not owe for a debt we could not pay. I love that across for grace. So the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is spot on. God's grace could be defined as this: God gave us what we don't deserve. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for that gift of grace. We thank you for this message. Lord, you are a loving Father. You care about each and every one of us. You see every sin we have ever committed and will ever commit, and you love us anyway. You died for us anyway. Lord, help us to embrace that truth and help it to be life-changing for us. In your name we pray. Amen.